Dear friends in Jesus, I don't think I complain a lot, but then again, I think I complain more than I think. When I was about 23 years old, I worked out in Glacier National Park, and I was a bus driver, and a number of different seminary students from our seminary were bus drivers at the same time, and we had an advantage against other employees. We weren't stuck in one place. We could go from one hotel to another. So we usually spent a different night in a different hotel, one of four hotels in the park. And we liked to compare the food because we really got to taste all the different chefs in the park and the food that we had. And by far, the one we liked the least was Prince of Wales Hotel in Canada. And they loved to serve their employees something called shepherd's pie, which was kind of a combination of potatoes and meat and vegetables, but this was made like only the Canadians could make it. And so we were sitting down at the table, and there were the three of us, three seminary students, and then there was Don. And Don was this agnostic at the best. He was not a Christian. Nice guy, but just not a Christian. And as we were sitting down, we were talking about the food and how lousy it was and complaining about the food, and finally Don just got up and walked over and sat at a different table. And we said, "Don, what's up?" He said, "Well, food is bad enough the way it is. I don't need to listen to you yokels complaining about it all the time." It's really sad when a Christian has to be called out by an unbeliever for being thankless. But really, that's what complaining is, right? It's being thankless. So how much do you complain? And that's what we want to look at in our story for this morning. We want to look at the weakness and the ugliness of complaining versus the power and the beauty of the cross. It's a beautiful story. It starts like this. It says, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." To understand those words, we need to look at the context of where the children of Israel were at. They're about to go into the promised land for the second time. The first time was 40 years earlier, and when they got to the promised land, they heard rumors that there were giants in the land, and the people were too strong, and so they rebelled against God and against Moses and said, "We don't want to go." And as a result of that, God made his people wander around the desert for 40 years until everybody died who was not under 20 years or 20 years or younger, except for Caleb and Joshua and Moses. So for 40 years, these people had been wandering in the desert. And for all that time, God had provided for his people. When they needed water, God could make water come out of a rock. And when they needed food, God put bread on the ground in the morning. They called it manna, which means, "What is it?" And we're told that the manna was tasted something like coriander seed mixed with honey. It was a little bit on the sweet side, and it made cakes or it could make bread. And it was this perfect food that provided their body with all that they needed. And for meat, God had quail come into the camp, and they could just reach up their hand and grab the quail as they were flying across the camp. And we're also told that their clothes never wore out and their sandals never wore out. So they got to eat the same food, kind of like chicken and oatmeal, and wear the same clothes every single day. Would you complain? Same food every single day. They just wanted to get to Jericho and go to McDonald's and eat a McLamburger and have a salad on the side, right? Just same food every single day. And so they complained against God. They complained, and I want you to note that what they complained about was not the bad things in their life. What they were complaining about was the good things that were not good enough. Let me say that again. They weren't complaining about the bad things in their life. They were complaining about the good things that weren't good enough. So this last week, I wanted to figure out, just since we're kind of highlighting youth and Christian education, I wanted to find out from teenagers, what do teenagers complain about? And so I asked some teenagers in the congregation, and these are some of the things that teenagers said they complained about. Maybe on the top of the list, it was they complained about their parents because their parents were too strict and they had too many rules. Do you really want parents that don't have any rules at all? Parents are there. God gave you parents to guide you and direct you and to help you to come to adulthood and especially to help you to follow Jesus. So when you're complaining about your parents, you're really complaining about good things which you think aren't good enough. You're not just complaining against your parents, you're also complaining against God who gave you those parents. Another thing that teenagers often complain about is they don't have the newest clothes or the newest technology, the newest kinds of cell phones. And again, understand, when you complain about those things, you're not complaining about bad things. You're complaining about good things that you don't think are good enough. And whoever said that you had a right to have a cell phone in the first place? And who says that someone who's 12 years old or 14 years old or 16 years old has to have their own personal cell phone? And have you looked in your closet lately to see how many clothes you actually have? So again, you're not complaining about bad things. You're complaining about good things that aren't good enough. Boy, our kids have a lot to learn, don't they, parents? And who are they learning this from? What do you complain about? Maybe you complain about your work. You know, maybe you're stuck in a job that's not the most exciting job in the world, but God gave you that job so that you could provide for yourself and provide for your family. So when you complain about your work, what are you complaining about? You're complaining about a good thing that you don't think is good enough. Or maybe you complain about your spouse. Maybe he's not the most understanding guy in the world, and maybe she's not the most loving woman in the world. But God gave you that spouse to be a companion for your walk through this life. And when you're complaining about your spouse, you're complaining about a good thing that you don't think is good enough. And you're like Adam in the garden. When God confronted him with his sin, what did he do? He complained about his wife and said, "It's the woman that you gave me that led me to do this." So in the end, we end up complaining against God. And what does all of our complaining accomplish? Complaining is weak and it's ugly. Complaining doesn't give you a better cell phone. Complaining doesn't give you new clothes. Complaining doesn't put better food on your table. Complaining doesn't give you a better job to wake up to on Monday morning. Complaining doesn't change the weather. Complaining can't accomplish anything. It's weak. It's miserable. About the only thing that complaining can really accomplish is that it makes the people around you want to get up and move to a different table. Well, actually, there's something much worse that complaining accomplishes. We're told in our text, "Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many of the Israelites died." Complaining accomplishes bringing God's anger down upon ourselves. Why does God get so angry with complaining? That's not the worst sin in the world, is it? But think about it for a moment. When you complain and you're not satisfied with the good things that God gave you because you don't think that they're good enough, you're really saying, "I don't think that God is good enough." And you're not content with the grace that God has given you. You're not content with simply being in a relationship with your Heavenly Father and being a child of God. And worst of all, it brings you to death. It brings you to spiritual death. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talked about, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he talked about complaining and how the children of Israel complained and the snakes came into the camp, and it was an example of the unbelief of the children of Israel. God doesn't want you to die in unbelief. God doesn't want you to be separated from Him, and that's why He wants you to lift your eyes up from your complaining and lift your eyes up to the cross and to experience the power and the beauty of the cross of Jesus Christ. We read in our text that people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole, and then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. This is just a beautiful story. The ending of the story is as beautiful as the beginning of the story is ugly, because here we see that God's people confess their sins before God. They confess their utter helplessness. If God doesn't save us, we're lost. And so they cried out to the Lord, and they cried out to Moses and asked Moses to pray to God, ask God to save us from these snakes, and God did. And He did it in a strange but a wonderful way. He told Moses, take a bronze serpent and put it up on a cross, on a pole, and when people look at it, even if they've been bitten by a snake, they're going to live. And that's what Moses did, and God's people looked at that snake, and God's people lived. What a beautiful story. My wife had made when our children were small. I wish I had it here, but we lost it, and we have no idea where it is. But it was a beautiful little Bible story book that she sewed by hand. It was called A Busy Bible. And it was made out of cloth, and it was meant to take to church, because then the pages didn't rustle and children couldn't tear the pages. It was almost indestructible. And on each page there was a Bible story, and there was always something for those busy little fingers to do. So on the first page was the day of creation, and there were windows, and you could see what was made on each day, and our children learned what was made on each day of creation. And on the second page, there was the fall into sin, and there was the tree, and you could take the apple off the tree and put it in Eve's hand. And the third day, there was the flood, and you could stuff the animals in the ark. And then the next page, there was the Tower of Babel, and you could build the Tower of Babel with these Velcro blocks. And then there was Moses before the burning bush, and you could untie a sandal. So every page had something busy fingers could do, except the last page had the story of the bronze serpent. And the instructions with the booklet said, when you come to this page, tell children the story, but then tell them they don't have to do anything, just look and believe, and they'll be saved. And see, that's really the lesson of this story, right? Just look and believe, and you'll be saved. And that's the lesson that Jesus was teaching Nicodemus. The Pharisees were noted for their thinking that they could do something to earn eternal life. And Jesus came to Nicodemus, or Nicodemus came to Jesus, and Jesus taught him, no, that's not the way it works. And then he gave him this example. He said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. And see, that's the comparison between one story and the other. If you want to be saved from the poison of your sin, then just look at Jesus and fix your eyes on Jesus and believe, and you are saved. We can take the comparison between Jesus and the bronze snake, though, a little bit farther. Why did God put the bronze snake up on a pole? He wanted to show the children of Israel that their poison and their sin, He took away from them and put it up on that pole And when they looked at that bronze snake in the pole, they lived. Not only were they cured from the venom of the snake, but from the venom of their own sin. So how is Jesus like that bronze serpent? Because when God put Jesus on the cross, He took your poison, He took your sin, and He put it on Jesus, in Jesus' body on the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul wrote these words. I guess I don't have that passage. Apostle Paul wrote these words. He said, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. He put sin on the cross in Jesus. He took that sin away from you so that all you have to do is to look and believe. You don't have to do anything. Just believe in Jesus. Can you imagine how that felt? I know how painful sin can be. I've seen it ruin lives, and I've seen it ruin people, and I know how painful sin is in myself. I know what it's like to feel guilty, and I know what it's like to feel ashamed, and I know what it's like to be afraid because of my sins. But Jesus never knew that in his entire life. He never sinned. He never felt guilty. He never felt ashamed. He never felt fear from God until that moment on the cross when God took the sins of the world and put it into Jesus, and Jesus would have to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus knew the guilt and the shame and the pain of not only our sins but the sins of the whole world. Can you imagine what that was like? Just a tiny little bit, but he was suffering for the sins of the whole world. That's how God removed your sins from you. And just look and believe and be saved. And there's something even more than that. Not only has God saved you from your sins, but God has saved you to live a full and a complete life. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it to the full. That God's people could experience a fullness that they can't experience in anything else in this world. I have an interesting quote from, of all people, Brad Pitt, famous movie star. And he was in a movie called The Fight Club, and the point of that movie in The Fight Club was that there was this guy who was living the American dream, but he still was unhappy, and he felt empty. And so the Rolling Stone magazine, I don't know if I would ever think I would quote Rolling Stone in a sermon, interviewed Brad Pitt, and this is what Brad Pitt said. Man, I know all these things are supposed to seem important to us, the car, the condo, our version of success. But if that's the case, why is the general feeling out there reflecting more impotence and isolation and desperation and loneliness? If you ask me, I say, toss all of this. We got to find something else. Because all I know is that at this point in time, we are heading for a dead end, a numbing of the soul, and a complete atrophy of the spiritual being. And I don't want that. And then the interviewer asked Brad Pitt what the solution was. And he said, hey man, I don't have those answers yet. The emphasis now is on success and personal gain. I'm sitting in it, and I'm telling you that's not it. I'm the guy who's got everything. I know. But I'm telling you, once you've got everything, then you're just left with yourself. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. It doesn't help you sleep any better, and you don't wake up any better because of it. The man who's got everything is filled with emptiness, loneliness, and despair. And Jesus says to all of you, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. You know the answer to that loneliness and despair, the answer to the complaining in your life, and that's Jesus. Again, in Psalm 73, is so beautiful. And I hope you take that psalm home. Maybe read it during the offering, and maybe take it home and read it for your meditation tonight. But the psalmist says this, and again, after 15 verses of complaining, he finally says, I came to my senses when I came to the sanctuary, and I understood the end of these things. He says, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing that I desire besides you. My heart and my strength may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Friends, when you have Jesus, you have everything. You have nothing to complain about. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are truly the joy, the completeness, the fullness of our life. Without you, we have nothing except emptiness, loneliness, and despair. But with you, we are filled in a way that the world will never know. And so during our times of complaining in our life, when we think we have nothing, when we have so much to be thankful for, remind us that we always have you. You are always with us. You will never forsake us. You are our strength and our portion forever. Amen.